So first of all then, the recap. Now you know, because we've been looking at this passage for several weeks now, that Jesus purposefully went to Sychar. It was necessary for him to go. Why? Because he was to find and he was to rescue a depraved sinner. She was an astonishing candidate. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised with the Lord, but all the same, she was an astonishing candidate. The disciples marveled that Jesus was talking to her because she was a woman and a Samaritan, and also because we see in John 4 that she was promiscuous, that she lived an immoral life and probably was a social outcast. And yet the Father loved her. And we looked the last couple of weeks at the indiscriminate grace of God and how that is our experience. We as Christians have experienced the indiscriminate grace of God, or the indiscriminate God of grace. And so Jesus came to find her and pull her from the gutter, from the emptiness of a Christless, godless existence. And he spoke to this thirsty sinner of living water. Water that quenches forever. And last week we looked at what this living water is. What is this living water that wells up to eternal life? And the answer is, it is communion with God. The living water is being indwelt by God, by His Holy Spirit, as we saw in chapter 7. But this woman, she needed to recognize her need for this living water. She needed to recognize that she was dirty before she could see her need for cleansing. She needed to recognize that she was a wretched mess before she could look for a savior. She needed to recognize that she was thirsty, that she was empty before she could cry out for the living water of communion with the triune God. And so Jesus exposed her sin so that she would see her needs. And we looked at that last week. And now we come into our text. And the question is, what do you do when someone is confronting you with something that you don't want to hear? My mother lives over 4,000 miles away and she still confronts me with stuff that I don't want to hear. What do I do? Well, I could pretend that the connection was poor over the Atlantic, but generally, I just try and change the subject. Divert the conversation. And that's what we see in our text. This woman scrambles. How does he know about my life of sin? How does he know about my 5 husbands and my 11 lover? He must be a prophet. Ah, quick, change the subject. And so that's what she does in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Her father is worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. You've got to applaud her. Her presence of mind, that she, when put on the spot like that, when having this torch shone in her eyes, exposing her past and exposing her sinful nature, she has the presence of mind to change the subject, to divert the conversation to a religious controversy. I actually have a friend like this, or had a friend like this, although the Lord has now worked in his heart, where he professed Christ but was sleeping around. And I remember the day when I confronted him in his sin, and he wanted to change the subject to infra versus supralapsarianism. And that's what this woman was doing. Her life was a mess. And so she tries to change the subject to some religious controversy. Well, the Samaritans, they worship at Mount Gerizim, but you say Jerusalem is the place where God is to be worshipped. I don't know, but I don't think she cared all that much. She was diverting the conversation. And Jesus responds to her in our text by basically telling her that her red herring, which is a red herring, is redundant with regards to where people ought to worship. Because the Samaritans, and by the way, he does tell her the Samaritans have got it wrong. He says to her that she doesn't worship the true God, and the Samaritans rejected much of the Old Testament, so he tells her that. But he's saying it's redundant, this change of subject, because the hour is coming when true worshippers will worship the true God, that is the Father, in spirit and in truth. You've got it wrong. Salvation, actually, there's a definite article. This salvation is out of the Jews, not the Samaritans, not the Gentiles. This salvation, which I believe he's talking about the Messiah, is from the Jews, but it doesn't matter whether you worship in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem, because the hour is coming when true worshippers will worship the true God in spirit and in truth. Which leads us to the question, what is this worship in spirit and in truth that Jesus mentions twice? What is he referring to when he says that we are to worship in the Spirit? Is he saying that, is he talking about the Holy Spirit there? We worship in the Holy Spirit and in truth. I don't think he is. I think he's saying when he says that we're to worship in spirit is we're to worship with the inward man. It's not all about the outward forms. It's not about the location. Remember, Jesus just cleared the temple in chapter 2. Where worship had just become a big ceremony, a big show. He said, no, it's about worshipping in spirit. It's about worshipping from the heart, the inner being. Now, of course, worshipping in the spirit is a work wrought by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has just been talking about the living water, which I believe is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God's people are the temple indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so worshipping in the Spirit, I believe, is worshipping from the heart. But also a person to worship from the heart must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which is not about being in Mount Gerizim or about being in Jerusalem. It's about receiving these living waters. It's about receiving Christ and his Holy Spirit. And I say all that to say, brothers and sisters, that we need to be careful not to get mixed up with regard to worship. That we don't get confused that going through the motions of worship is the same thing as true worship. Jesus warns us that we can worship him with our lips and our hearts be far from him, and that's not worship. Worship is when we worship God in the Spirit, that is from the heart, which is wrought by the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. One man says, worship is a redeemed heart occupied with God, expressing itself in adoration and thanks given. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that this woman had never worshipped God. That she hadn't been worshipping the true God, the God of the Bible, because the Samaritans rejected much of the Bible. That she didn't have the Holy Spirit. That it was all just an outward show about Gerizim or Jerusalem, where is it? But she wasn't worshipping from the heart. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, as I've said before when we looked at chapter 2, that God is not interested in you worshipping just any God. It's got to be the God of the Bible. And he's not interested in you merely rattling off the liturgy, going through the motions. You've got to worship from the heart. He's not interested whether you turn up at 900 Watauga Street on a Sunday morning or not. If you're just going through the motions, it's got to be from the heart. It's got to be in spirit and in truth. He cares about right worship. It says God is seeking. I think that's the only place, at least in the New Testament, if not the whole Bible, where the Bible actually says that God is seeking something. He's seeking true, genuine, heartfelt worship. And this woman says, oh well, the Messiah will sort it out. We'll see about this controversy when the Messiah comes. That's her response. And in verse 26, Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. So that's the conversation, just very briefly. But this morning I want to ask the question, why? Why is this passage recorded for us? Why is verse 19 through 30 recorded for us? You know, if you go and do archery and maybe shooting as well, I'm not sure. When there's targets set up, there's usually a yellow ring and then a red one and then a blue one. And you want to go for the yellow. And I think that there's a job that's my job, is to preach the yellow ring. Or sometimes the red or the blue one, but at least say, well, that's the yellow one. And it's your responsibility, I believe, to seek for the point of each passage of Scripture you read. And I believe, and you may disagree with me, that generally speaking, there's a focal point, something in particular that the Holy Spirit would have us know. And so I ask the question, why is this passage here for us? What is the principal concern of these verses? Is it the providence of God that the Father directed Christ to meet this woman? Is it the indiscriminate grace of God that Jesus went after such a woman? Is this passage about finding satisfaction in God, the living waters of the Holy Spirit, first and foremost? Is this passage about truth or phony worship? I think these are all secondary themes. The gold ring, the yellow ring, the point of this passage, I think, is an explication of chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. That's what this passage is all about. It's about who Christ is. It's about the deity, the identity, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 is saying, yes, he's a weary man sitting at a well in the middle of nowhere with some promiscuous woman. But as you look, even in this ordinary, in many ways, situation, you can see unfolding before you the very identity, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just anybody, he is God. That's what this is about. This is chapter 1, verse 1 and 14. The Word of God, God Himself dwelling amongst us, see Him unfold before you in chapter 4. That's what it's all about, I believe. And so I want you to see this. See His deity, see His authority shine through these verses. And I want to show you, just by turning your attention to five things. First of all, as we've seen before, that He is on this divine roadmap. That everything He does is in accord with the Father's divine mandate that only He knows about. Verse 4, and He had to pass through Samaria. I've explained that. Verse 34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. If you read a biography of Sir Winston Churchill, and by the way, I've heard people refer to him as Winston Churchill. No, it's Sir Winston Churchill. You read his younger years, even when he was in college, remarkably, he wasn't a Christian. He had this sense of destiny, that he was going to be used in a big way. And he told people. It may have sounded really odd. He knew that sometime in the future, he was going to be used for a great deliverance. But this is different. In everything Jesus did, everything, He was cognizant of the Father's will, and He was doing His Father's will. He knew that the Father had appointed for Him to go to Sychar to meet this woman. Everything He did was so intentional. He knew that the Father had mapped every detail out for Him, and He came to do His Father's will and His Father's work, especially, of course, to die and rise again, which He told His disciples three times He was going to do. He was doing the Father's will. He was following this divine mandate that He knew about. He had this communion with the Father. And so you see, even in that, His deity shined through. Second thing you see is how He spoke with authority in these verses. He spoke with authority when He claimed to be able to give life-quenching water that rises up to eternal life in verses 10 and 14. He spoke with authority when He announced the irrelevance of Mount Gerizim and the incoming redundancy of Jerusalem, perhaps even pointing to AD 70. He spoke with authority when He stated that God is a spirit, and He stated that God is seeking worshippers, and He stated how we are to worship Him. So that's the second thing. He spoke with authority. The third thing is He claimed divine identity. Verse 10, it's veiled, but it's there. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. And then more explicitly in verse 26, when He claims flat out to be the Messiah. So He claims divine identity. Fourth, we say that He's not just omnipotent, like when He turned the water into wine, but He is omniscient. He knows everything. He knew all about her five husbands and her lover in verses 17 and 18. And then it's driven home, verse 29. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? He is omniscient. He is God. And then fifthly, I want you to see how He transformed lives. And in chapter 1, verse 5, we read about the light exposing the darkness. That's what He did as He lay this woman's conscience bare. She came empty day after day looking for water and had to come again the next day. And I think John is saying that was her life. She was looking for satisfaction in husbands and in people. She came with her empty water jar day after day. But now, verse 28, she leaves her water jar behind. Her life has been transformed. She's no longer an outcast, but an evangelist. She's not a skeptic. She is an advocate. And it's not just her life that's been transformed. Verse 41, and many more believed because of his words. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now he's been hailed as the Savior of the world. That's what this passage is about, brothers and sisters. In the beginning was the Word, and he became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, and here it is, chapter 4. Look at his glory shine through. See his identity as the Son of God, the eternal God, the Creator God, the Savior of the world. It's all oozing out of John 4. He does the Father's work. He speaks with authority. He claims divinity. He is omniscient. He transforms people's lives. The Savior of the world. I've said before, the Russellites, aka Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Arians, the Muslims, they're clueless. Jesus is not a created being. He's not a lesser being. He's not just some sort of Superman. He is of the same substance as the Father. He is one being with the Father. There is no God in heaven that is not like Christ. And look at him, he's oozing through John chapter 4. John is saying to us, he's God. And that's why he has the attributes of God. It's like he's omniscience. That's why he's worshipped as God. So he has the names of God. That's why he does things that only God can do, like forgive sins. That's why he claims to be equal with God. In verse 10, he does it again in chapter 5. Jesus is God. Infinite, immutable, immense, incomprehensible, infinitely wise, sovereign, eternal, creator God. And here he is. Look at him in this mundane experience. Look at his deity shine through. That's what John 4 is about. He's God. And that's why millions and millions and millions have followed him. That's why empires have been transformed by him. That's why people have given up their lives for the sake of the gospel. And that's why we are sitting here this morning. That's why we live for him. That's why we rest in him. That's why we confide in him. That's why we give of our money and our time for him. That's why what he teaches undergirds everything that we believe. Our very worldview is shaped by him. That's why he is the overriding facet of our identity. That's why we say, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God himself, and he is our God. See him in all his glory. See it shining through, even in John chapter 4, sitting in the middle of nowhere by a nobody. Jesus Christ is God. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're not a Christian and you refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you refuse to submit to his authority, I have to ask you this morning, what are you going to do with him? You can't ignore him. You can't pop him in your pocket. You have to respond to the reality of the deity, of the authority, of the identity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you going to do with him? You know what the Samaritans did? They believed in him. Verse 39 and again verse 41. They believed in him. Comes up over and over and over in the Gospel of John, the need to believe in him. They didn't just believe in him, they wanted him to stay with them. In verse 40. They recognized who he was. They recognized that he was the Savior of the world. Verse 42. So they believed in him. They wanted him in their lives. They looked to him as the Savior of the world. That's what the Samaritans did with him. If you're here this morning and you up to now have rejected Christ, and I say to you, you need to believe in him. Rest in him. We look to him like the Israelites looked to the bronze serpent in the wilderness. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you would have life in his name. So I exhort you this morning, come to him for eternal life. What is eternal life? That you may know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Submit to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sin. Look to him as your Savior. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ because he is very God. Oh, very God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this day that you did not leave us, but you sent your Son, your very Son, to come into this world, into the misery of an earthly existence. And yet, thank you that even here and throughout his ministry, we can see his deity exudes through his experiences, and thank you that he is God, that he is the Lord, that he is the King of Kings. Thank you that he is our King, and that by your grace and your grace alone, you have caused us to bow the knee to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we rejoice that he is our God. We thank you, Father, that we rejoice this morning that he is the Savior of the world and that he is our Savior, and we rejoice that he indwells us by your Spirit. Thank you for such a wonderful gospel, such a wonderful Savior, such a wonderful Lord and King. We pray, O Lord, for those even here this morning, yet outside of Christ, living in rebellion, refusing to submit to your Son, we pray that even this day you would humble them and cause them to look up and be saved and to rejoice in being a citizen of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.